Let us turn now to the Word of God as it is found in the Roman Epistle, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And then let us go to our portion, which is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 at verse 5. Luke 11 verse 5, the Lord Jesus speaking, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Well, last week's study brought us to the concluding supplication in this account of the Lord Jesus' pattern prayer, which he gave to his disciples. It is this double desire which is here expressed, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And one said that once again here is a prayer which some, with a degree of theological exactitude, as they would imagine, think it an unnecessary prayer to pray, and would deny any notion that God has any involvement in the temptations that we face. And so it is erroneous or faulty to ask God or to pray unto the Lord in such terms as these. Others seek to escape this difficulty, and the verse which says that God tempteth no man, and they say, well, we must make some distinction here between temptations, meaning allurements or inducements to sin, and temptations, meaning trials and adversities, because in the one matter we can pray, and in the other we certainly do not. But as we examine the use of this very word in other instances in the New Testament, we find that it can equally mean both things. And also one said that these two particular definitions of temptation, whether trials and adversities or allurements and inducements to sin, so very often they go together. As we prove that it is in times of need or crisis or disaster or trial that new temptations are perhaps presented to us and the opportunities for new sins arise. And so we examine this complaint or this obstacle more closely, which some insist is here, the degree to which God is concerned with the temptations that we face of whatever kind. And we said the wonder of it is that God most certainly is involved, because the alternatives are too terrible to contemplate, that God is ignorant of our temptations, that God is not in control of our temptations, that both we and God are at the mercy of the devil's spite, or that the devil is an equal and opposite force to God himself. But as we considered the scenes, or rather the behind-the-scenes glimpse granted us in the opening chapters of Job, we see the sovereignty and authority of God even over our great adversary, the devil himself. And it is for this cause that we most blessedly can and may and must pray to God that we are not delivered into temptation, that it might please him ever to spare us from the tempter's power and to hedge us about from these things, that our faith should not be subject to such trials as we cannot withstand. And yet we took still further comfort from that detail granted us in the First Corinthian epistle, that God will never cause us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with it grant also a way of escape. And so perhaps our prayer might the more oftener be that the Lord would show us that way of escape and make it apparent to us and cause us to take it, when alas we are so very often blind or willfully ignorant or reluctant to take these things. And so we rejoice that it is God who is in control over these matters and to whom we may pray in the face of them, that he lead us not into temptation but rather deliver us from evil. And we considered in closing some of those glorious promises of the scripture that assure us of that deliverance that God will grant us both for time and eternity. Now, in this record of Luke's gospel, this concludes the instruction in prayer which the Lord Jesus had given the disciples, or at least it concludes that portion which is often described as the Lord's Prayer, and which contains this pattern or this template of words. But you will notice that the Lord's instruction of his disciples in this vital subject has not ended. For as Luke chapter 11 continues, right through to verse 13, you will notice, the Lord Jesus is continuing to speak and to instruct in the matter of prayer unto God. You see, in the verses that we have considered here, in verses 2 through 4, the Lord Jesus has given examples of what we might pray. He has suggested these necessary subjects and put them in their proper order, and has described what manner of words or what form of words we might use in our approaches to God. But now as we come to verses 5 through to 13, and that section that we have considered tonight, the Lord Jesus is still further expanding his instruction to further teach us how we ought to pray. How we ought to pray. And you see, having given us the what, having given the substance and the subject matter of it, he still continues by instructing us the manner of our praying and how we ought to pray, how we ought to go about our prayers. And as is so often the case in the ministry and in the instruction of the Lord Jesus, he does it in the most accessible and understandable and comprehensible of ways, and gives here what might almost be called a parable, or perhaps more properly an illustration, to better explain to us how we are to pray. And it is something perhaps so commonplace, so familiar, that even now, 2,000 years later, we can entirely enter into the scenario that the Lord Jesus presents us with. And it is an entirely simple one. Here is a man who has been disturbed at a late hour by a traveling visitor, by someone who has come from a distance, has arrived at an unsociable or late hour, and of course is in need of food. And being an unexpected guest, perhaps, and it being so late, there is nothing on hand to give this man to eat. There is no provision to set before him, and no means of obtaining it by shops or by trade, or even by preparing it by hand on account of the lateness of the hour, the shortness of the time available. And perhaps we can well imagine, or perhaps remember, circumstances like this of our own. The visit of unexpected guests, perhaps at a late hour, perhaps upon the Lord's Day. And we have little to serve them, but feel that something must be given. And so in just such a situation, what might we do? Well, perhaps we begin to think who there is that we ourselves might make application to. To whom might we go in our turn to ask for their assistance and to ask for their aid and to see whether they have any provision to spare, any food that they might at least lend to us in this moment of need, in this moment of shortage. And perhaps if we looked at the clock and saw that the hour was midnight, it might give us pause for thought. And we could consider, well, to whom might we go at such a time as this? We might not go to a mere neighbor or acquaintance at such a late hour with such a request, but suppose that we had a friend, suppose that we had a family member to whom we were sufficiently close and who was sufficiently dear to us, or we to them, that we felt that to disturb them at midnight would not be too great an intrusion, not too great a presumption, and that such is their friendship towards us that they might aid us in this hour and give us that which we ask them. Well, clearly the central protagonist then in the Lord Jesus' story gives this some thought and knows to whom he will go. And so he journeys to this fellow's abode. And of course, it being night, it being dark, the door is shut and locked, there is no sign of life, and so he bangs upon the door. And he seeks to shout some account of his trouble to his friend within, whom he cannot see. And there is perhaps no response to begin with, hardly surprising. He tries again. He has come this far. He is aware of the lateness of the hour. His friend is perhaps almost certainly asleep, and so he will have to knock the more loudly and ask the more earnestly and raise his voice a little further. until at last there is an answering voice from within. Trouble me not, it says, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. Perhaps not a surprising response to receive at such a late hour. His friend has just awoken. He's disorientated, perhaps, is hardly aware who it is at the door. But this central figure will continue to persist. His friend is awake now. He is giving a sensible answer. So perhaps he will explain again. He will say who he is. He will describe the situation. And this he does. He goes into the detail of his problem and says, this friend of mine in his journey has come to me. I have nothing to set before him. Friend, lend me 3 loaves. And after a period of time and after continuing in this vein for a little while, this friend comes to the door, opens to him, responds to his requirement. I say unto you, says the Lord Jesus, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And in this little scene, says the Lord Jesus, in this scenario which I have presented, there is something to be learned about how we are to pray and about what praying is going to be like. And there are so many little facets of this scene which are worthy of our consideration and of our notice. Because perhaps viewed objectively, perhaps viewed from without, prayer in and of itself seems like a foolish thing to do. And perhaps sometimes we feel foolish ourselves. We are in the privacy of our room, maybe. We are in the privacy of our own thoughts. And we are directing words to a God whom we cannot see, to a God who does not give verbal answers, to a God who perhaps seems far off and behind closed doors. And we pray for a thing and no answer seems to be given and no answer seems to come. And perhaps we repeat the same prayers a few times in a day, or perhaps a few days in the week, or perhaps we pray on a particular theme for a protracted period of time to the point that it almost begins to feel repetitious. It almost begins to feel pointless. We almost begin to question the very veracity and efficacy of prayer. Well, here the Lord Jesus tells us what prayer ought to be like and tells us how we are to go about it and shows us to what extent praying is so much superior to these ordinary social circumstances, and likewise how God is so much superior to this third character whom we meet in this little picture. The Lord Jesus says, which of you shall have a friend and go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. He calls to mind this ordinary sort of circumstance that might arise and speaks of it in a sort of rhetorical way. And the grammar here in our English translation seeks to convey it to us. Who would not act in such a way as this, says the Lord Jesus? It is logical and obvious that this is how you would behave in a human way if this human situation developed. You're faced with this little emergency. You consider to whom you will turn. You go to them. You ask the question. Well, says the Lord Jesus, there is something sensible about this. And that same sense ought to convey and carry over into our praying. When we are confronted with a need, when we are confronted with a problem, with a trial, to whom might we turn? In this case, we said, the man caught in the midst of this situation reckons through his friends, his companions, his family members, his neighbors, to whom might he best go To whom might he make representation? To whom might he tell his tale of need? It is going to need to be a good friend at this hour. It is going to be need to be an able friend at this hour. It is going to need to be a willing friend at this hour, and one to whom he would not be ashamed to go in such a crisis and at such a time. Well, says the Lord Jesus, in your ordinary human interactions, you have characters who meet these criteria. You have those, perhaps, to whom you could go in the dead of night to seek to wake and disturb them with a request for food or some other provision. Well, if this be so in the human, says the Lord Jesus, how much better a recourse is it to go to God in prayer? For here, surely, is the very best of friends. Here, surely, is the very best of persons, if we may use the word, unto whom we may turn, because we will find none more understanding, none more condescending, none more able, none more willing to help than him. And if we have human acquaintances and human friends unto whom we might go in a time of need such as this, then surely God himself by far surpasses them. And thus it is entirely sensible and reasonable that in our needs, that in our consciousness of want, that in our crises, we should turn at once and first unto God. We shall go unto him. We shall go unto him even at midnight. Even at midnight. You see, the lateness of the hour, the fact that it was the middle of the night, added an extra dimension to this situation, didn't it? It meant that the problem was more perplexing, more intractable, more difficult to solve. But here is an individual in the description of the Lord Jesus who might be turned unto even at midnight, even in the darkest hour. And you see, my friends, this is likewise true concerning God. It is not the case that we may only turn unto God in prayer when all is well with our souls, when the sunshine of spiritual prosperity flashes around us in the high noon of our Christian experience. But we may also go unto him at midnight. We may also go unto him when all is dark, because, of course, such circumstances as those increase the need and exacerbate the situation. You see, if it had been the middle of the day, this individual would not have needed to turn unto this friend. And likewise, if all was well with us, we would perhaps scarcely have need of certain of our prayers. But it is precisely because it is midnight that this appointment must be made. It is precisely because of the darkness that is around and the unfavorability of the hour that these prayers must and shall be made. Now, the central character of this picture, says the Lord Jesus, look how he goes, and look how he conducts himself when he arrives at his friend's house. He cannot see his friend. There is no evidence of his friend being awake, being present, being attentive to his cry. But he knows where he is. He knows where to find him. And although he is perhaps addressing himself to the blank windows and darkened walls and locked doors of this place, of this house, yet even so he prays and raises his voice that his friend might hear. And likewise in this, my friends, I believe there is an instruction to us and a lesson also to us. We have nothing that we might set our eyes on or fix our physical senses upon to give us an assurance that God is present, that God is attentive, that God hears. But is that a reason to desist in our praying? Is it an excuse never to pray at all? Well, I cannot see God. I do not have any evidence that he is paying attention to me. There is nothing I may set my eyes upon Therefore I shall not even begin. No, indeed, says the Lord Jesus. Here he is. He has come to his friend's house. He knows where his friend lives. He knows that he is within the gates. So though he cannot see him, though there is no evidence, he will begin to ask. He will begin to speak. He will raise his voice and make it heard. And so likewise must we. Thus we must begin. Thus we must persist. Though no answering voice is heard, perhaps, to begin with, yet we pray in faith. We pray depending on the fact that beyond the veil that hides him from our eyes, God is present, and God is listening, and God is paying attention. And notice also the frankness which this central character uses in his praying, uses in his supplications to his friend. If he were just to go to that door and hammer upon it and say, "Let me have some bread," why, this was hardly likely to obtain the response that he wanted. But this is not what he does. He explains why this crisis has developed. He gives a full account of it. He explains precisely why this dilemma, why this crisis has arisen. A friend of mine in his journey has come to me. I have nothing to set before him. Lend me, if you will, 3 loaves of bread. He gives a frank account of what is going on, the more to amplify his praying and to explain the situation that drives him and the circumstances that bring him, knowing surely that this will also help to prevail with his friend within. This is not a mere forgetfulness on his part. This is not a mere passing fancy or a whim which he seeks to have satisfied. He is asking in earnest because of the nature of the case. And here likewise is a lesson for us in prayer. We do not come before God with reserve. We do not come before God with coyness. We should not come before God, particularly in our private prayers, almost ashamed to speak or too proud to make our needs known. No, indeed, we take a lesson from the character of this tale. We take a lesson from Hezekiah, whom you remember faced with the insulting and aggressive letters of the Assyrians delivered to him. He spread them out before the Lord. He would have the Lord know and see every detail of the crisis which developed around him. And then, you see, when at the first he receives no answer, he does not yield. He does not knock once or twice upon the door and say, "Hello, can I have some bread?" And then perhaps count to 10 and depart the scene. Of course he does not. This would be folly. It is entirely reasonable for him to expect that his friend might be asleep, might initially be unconscious of his cries, and so he will continue, he will redouble his efforts. And then, of course, there is the pressing nature of the case. If he leaves off this asking, if he leaves off this request and returns empty-handed, well, whither shall he go? What else is there to do? But nothing at all, but to go hungry, but to go ashamed away. And this he will not have. Pressed by his need and driven by this emergency, he continues to ask and will continue to ask until an answer is given, until some response is forthcoming. And then at length it does. To begin with, there seems to be this discouragement. There seems to be some objection to his asking. "Trouble me not, the door is shut, the children are with me in bed, I cannot rise, I cannot give thee." But he does not let himself to be put off by this, for the individual within is a friend. And surely when he is the more fully acquainted with the need, surely as soon as he has registered who is calling and realized the situation, he will respond. Their former relationship gives some promise of it, gives some earnest of it, gives some assurance of it, and so he continues until at length There is the sound of the bolts being drawn back and the door being opened, and there before him stands his friend, and in his hand is that which has been asked for all along, ready to be given. Indeed, not only that, but perhaps having arrived at this point, even a greater abundance than that which was originally asked for will be given. I say unto you, says the Lord Jesus, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now this verse 8 gives us some pause for thought and needs to be interpreted a little carefully. I do not believe that we should read it as meaning that the friendship between these two characters counted for nothing, that friendship was not in the equation here. But rather we should see these two clauses perhaps as additive. Initially, he will not rise and give him. But in the first instance, because he is his friend, and then still further, because of his importunity, these matters in combination prevail with that character within the door, and together cause that he will ultimately rise and give him as many as he needeth. Because there is this relationship, and because there is this importunity, this persistence, this continuance, these things together combine to produce the desired effect. Now, says the Lord Jesus, if you were faced with this need, and if you were making recourse to some earthly assistant, to some mere human acquaintance or friend for relief, would you not behave in such a way? Of course you would. Of course you would. He says, and would not that friend respond in such a way as this? Is not this which I am describing to you entirely reasonable and entirely to be expected? And of course the people inwardly would answer, yes. Well, he says, translate or transfer these lessons, these examples, to the matter of prayer. And if you are faced with need, and if you are faced with crisis and with an emergency, well then make recourse at once unto God. Go unto him. Go unto him, though it be midnight. Go unto him especially because it is midnight. And go with frankness, and go with honesty, and go with openness, and go with persistence, and go though there is nothing to see, and go there though there is nothing upon first sight to give any indication to your senses of the presence of that one to whom you seek and to whom you make application. Pray with faith, pray with determination, even as you would in this very workaday and humble scenario which I have described. How much more in the matter of prayer ought you to apply yourself like this? You know, my friends, I think there is a still further lesson that ought not to be missed here, because it answers almost exactly to what has been said earlier in the prayer. You recall how this collective pronoun, give us day by day our daily bread, reminds us of our responsibility to pray not for ourselves only, but for others. You recall too how this clause, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, reminds us of the connection of our relationship with others, and how it has a bearing upon our relationship with God, and vice versa, how our relationship with God has a bearing upon our relations with others. How that we, having our needs supplied by God, ought to have a desire and a purpose to aid and alleviate the needs of others. How that we, with a sense of sins forgiven and God's mercy and goodness towards us, ought to be the more motivated to show that same spirit of forgiveness likewise unto others. Well, you see, there is an element of this in the tale which the Lord Jesus now gives, in the illustration which he gives. Because you note how that the central character of this story first had a late night visitor come to him. He says, a friend of mine in his journey is come to me. And this friend coming to him, and he recognizing him upon his doorstep as being one dear to him and important to him, one whom he would desire to aid and to assist, why, he at once invites him into the house. He sits him down. He asks him if he has eaten and drunk on his journey, and whether he would like anything. And this traveling companion answers in the affirmative and says that he would like somewhat to eat or to drink. And then, of course, this friend is embarrassed to discover that he has nothing in his house. And so then it is that he goes to find a friend of his own from whom he might seek to borrow food sufficient for this first individual. And you see, these two things no doubt connect within his mind. This traveling companion has come unto me, this journeying friend has come unto me at a late hour and asked for food. And of course, I wish to help him, and of course I wish to aid him, because I am a friend, and because he has importuned himself upon me. Well, what encouragement then, what an example this serves as he now goes to seek the house of his own friend, this one whom he hopes will have bread and to spare. Well, you see, likewise, my dear friends, let us reflect upon our own relations, our own human relations. Let us think how we would act if a friend of ours were to suddenly appear upon our doorstep, having taken a long journey and to be hungered. Let us think how we would react if a close relative, if a child, if one of our own children were to ask for food, how it would not be our first and most immediate instinct to wish to give them that which they have asked us for, because of their situation and because of their dearness to us. Well, this being so, says the Lord Jesus, how much more? How much more then will not God respond unto you? If this is the nature of your human relations, if this is the way you would act, faced with your fellow man in a similar need, to what greater degree, to what greater extent might you expect God to do likewise, indeed to do exceeding abundantly above aught you could or would ever do yourself? And so there is this connection. But you see also, my friends, I believe there are contrasts to be drawn from this account. There are distinct differences to be registered between God and man, between our Father in heaven, unto whom we turn in prayer, and the third character in this account, to whom application was made for bread. For God is far superior, because God far exceeds the character in this tale. You see, for the persons concerned in the Lord Jesus' story, it was midnight. And it was this situation of being midnight that brought about the need. It was this situation of being midnight that perhaps gave both the first two characters pause for thought as they knocked upon the doors of their friends. But the wonderful truth is that it is never midnight with God, that it is never night with him, that there is never a veil of darkness, that there are never external factors or forces working upon him which might make his assistance harder to be given, or might somehow be an obstacle to his providential care, or that might be some preventative to his answering of our supplications. Midnight it may be with us, midnight it may be with human agencies and sources of human support, but never midnight with God. There is never extremis with him, there are never adverse circumstances with him. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Likewise, we might say that with God there is never sleeping. In this particular record, the third character to whom application was made for bread. He was asleep in his bed. He needed to be awakened. He gives an account of it. He says, trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. He had been asleep. Of course he had. It was midnight. But this will never be the case of God, with God, as the psalmist so wonderfully reminds us. The keeper of Israel, neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is God. He is eternal. He is timeless. He is infinite. He is illimitable. There is no night with him. There is no sleeping with him. There is no slumbering with him. We will never, as it were, catch him at unawares. We will never find him in a situation inconvenienced by our supplications. Indeed, my friends, here is the wonder of it. Such is God's omniscience, such his knowledge, such his absolute awareness of our case, that before the word is upon our lips, he knoweth it altogether. He knoweth what we have need of, even before we ask it. He is aware of our situation. He is aware of our crisis, perhaps even before we are aware of it ourselves or can articulate it unto him in prayer. It is never midnight with him. He is never sleeping. He is never taken at unawares. He is never inconvenienced. You see, the third character in this account, to whom application was made for bread, it was inconvenient for him because he was a mere mortal man, because he was in a different place, because obtaining this bread would require him to move himself from A to B and to make perhaps a search for that which had been asked for and to then convey it to the doorway and to unlock the door and so forth. And this would take time and this would take effort, and this was unnecessary effort, perhaps he felt, at the midnight hour. But there is no such considerations to be made with God, my friends. He is never inconvenienced. It will never be the case that God has to move from place to place in order to assist us. It will never sap his strength. It will never drain his power to provide that which we ask him for, whatever it might be, however great or vast the need might be. It cannot make any negative impact upon God. It cannot and will not ever inconvenience him. And likewise, God will never show himself unfriendly. Now, we can perhaps well imagine the thoughts, perhaps the emotions that would go through our minds if the phone rang at 12:30 perhaps, or at 1:00 in the morning, and we struggle to remember who we are and where we are and what the telephone is, and we put it to our ear and we are trying to make sense of who is on the other end, and then we realize it is somebody we know, it is a dear family member perhaps, and they are in some need and they are asking us for our help. And perhaps those initial emotions that arise within our hearts, the annoyance perhaps, the frustration, the incredulity, we at once do our best to suppress those things, and perhaps sometimes we make a better job of it than at others. And perhaps that was the case with the third character in this tale, that initially caught at unawares some of his less desirable characteristics, some of his worst human traits arose to the surface. Trouble me not, he says, the door is shut, the children are in bed, I cannot rise, I cannot give. These were his first and very human reactions, even if he afterward repented of them, even if he after regretted them. But my friends, we will never have such an encounter with God. For God is altogether holy. For God is altogether righteous. For God is perfect in all his ways. It is not possible that God should come to us in any spirit other than that of perfect holiness, of perfect rectitude, of perfect righteousness. Indeed, here is the wonder of it, my friends, that God is gloriously consistent. He is wonderfully immutable. This is the situation with him. We are creatures of time and change. We are creatures of constant vicissitudes and up and downs and need and plenty and feast and famine, and our moods, our attitudes, our reactions are at the mercy of all this change that goes on around us and affects us, but not so God. God is gloriously constant, constant in his purpose, in his love, in his affection, in his disposition towards us. For he is timeless, for he is eternal. I am the Lord, he says, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. We need not fear that on one day when we turn to God in prayer, that instead of being towards us a God of grace and of goodness and a Father which is in heaven, that he will instead dispose himself towards us as a consuming fire, or in unmitigated wrath, or will cast us out of his sight. No, indeed, because that would be contrary to his nature, contrary to his immutability, to his changelessness. We have confidence as we come before him. We have great assurance as we come before him, because he is always what he always is. He is the great I am, unvarying in his disposition towards us, in his purposes for us, in his grace, in his love, in his mercy, in his bounty, in his providence. Whichever characteristic or quality of God we care to mention, all are unchanging, all are unvarying, all are constantly the same. And still there is something more to say concerning God. The Lord Jesus, you remember, has given this pattern prayer. He gives this illustration, the better to teach us how we ought to pray. And he says, this is how you would behave in an earthly situation with an earthly friend. But he has not taught us, when ye pray, say, our friend which is in heaven. Because God is so much more than that. Because God is more than merely friendly towards us. God, we are told, is our Father which art in heaven. Think how this scene would change, as indeed the Lord Jesus will shortly change it in the next example that he gives, if rather than the third character being merely the friend of the second, he was the father of the second. How much more readily would that central character have made application to one who is his own father? How much more readily would the father of this central character have answered at once? Indeed, we asked to whom might we turn in an analogous situation to this in our own lives? Who could we disturb at perhaps any hour of the day or night with almost any sort of a need or crisis? Well, if we are blessed to have them still alive, perhaps our parents would fulfill those criteria. They are the ones who we are perhaps most likely to turn to. And God, we are told, is precisely this. He is our Father, which is in heaven. So much greater, so much superior, so much far above even this analogy which the Lord Jesus gives. Come to God in prayer, he says. Come at once. Come at midnight. Come with frankness and honesty. Come with persistence. Come though there is nothing to see and though the door appear closed. For here again is another difference that we might mark with God, that his door is never closed, that the door of his mercy, as the hymn has it, stands open all day, to which we might add and all night as well, to the poor and the needy who knock by the way. Come unto God in such a manner, and do not hesitate, and do not fail to persist. And do not let silly human considerations or embarrassment or disinclination deter you from your purpose. Pray and continue to pray. Pray as you would in a situation of crisis and need when there is none other unto which to turn. Pray as you would if you were resolved to have the attention and to have the answer that you desire. The Apostle Paul, as you perhaps noticed in Romans 12, describes it, at least in our English translation, in just four very instructive words: continuing instant in prayer. Continuing instant in prayer. And this, you see, is the pattern for us. This is the instruction for us. We may well consider the example given by so many godly characters in Scripture who prayed and prayed time and again. We read, for example, of the prayer life of Moses and how on so many occasions and with such urgency and with such application he prayed again and again to God for the deliverance of that people whom he was called upon to lead. We might consider the example of Nehemiah, a book which bears his name, punctuated time and again by these interjectory prayers which he was moved to make. We might consider the case of Daniel, persisting in prayer still, though it were made a criminal offense to do so. We might think of Elijah, that prophet whose prayers, we are told, accomplished so much. Whether that drought should first be brought upon the land, or indeed that drought should afterward be reversed. And how many times would he pray and send his servant again to the summit of Carmel to see that an answer was given? Did it suffice him to ask but once? No. What of twice or three times? No. Seven times he prayed, and the seventh time the answer comes. And let me suggest to you that had no answer been seen on the seventh occasion, then Elijah would have continued, because there was none other to whom to turn. There was none other who could assist in such a case as his. And he knew his God. He had received his word. He knew something of his divine nature, of his divine purposes. And thus encouraged and thus instructed, he continued to pray until that answer duly came. Continuing instant in prayer, having it as our first and most immediate recourse, and exercising faithfulness and constancy in our praying, though it seems that we pray, as it were, to a closed door, though we pray without the benefit of sight or sound in response, though we pray in faith, yet pray we must, and pray on we shall. For God has promised his answer, and Christ has instructed us that thus it must be. Might he also give grace then, that we might always pray and not faint. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 388. 388. We perish if we cease from prayer. Oh, grant us power to pray, and when to meet thee we prepare, oh, meet us by the way. The hymn 388, we sing it as 4 8-line verses.
Thank you.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.